If someone was going to write an autobiography, they probably wouldn't want to take tips from Moses. Inspiring stories, kinda. Embarrassing stories, yes, lots of those. Stories of strength, not really. Stories of weakness, plenty of those. Comedy, well, often at Moses' own expense, right? You see, so far in Exodus, Moses hasn't really cast himself in a positive light at all, has he? Sure, there's been snippets of greatness, of spectacular encounters with God, but they've always been mixed with fear, self-doubt, mistrust, mistakes, even big mistakes. You see, if we're looking for a Moses who's going to inspire or motivate or influence, we've got the wrong book. And as we'll see again today, Moses can't seem to stop writing about his own imperfections. You might have noticed that as we went through the text. You see, much like last week, Exodus 5 to 7 showcases Moses' weakness. It showcases Moses' weaknesses as God attempts to use him to save the Israelites from Egypt. And as we'll quickly find out today, these chapters are here to remind us of the simple truth that God is able. The Lord is able. He's able to deal with all manner of sinful, twisted, and crooked people to bring about salvation. And this truth, as we'll see throughout each chapter, is made abundantly clear by the fact that Moses repeatedly says, "I can't do this, God." Whilst God says, "I can." And so let's jump in. If you've got your Bibles, keep them open. As a kid, there was nothing worse than being able to do something in one moment and then not do it in the next. My brother and I, we had a homemade BMX track where we would pull all sorts of sweet stunts and tricks. We would land them all the time, of course. But then whenever we'd invite mum or dad to come down and watch or our friends, things just never went to plan. And that's kind of how chapter 5 here kicks off. Back in Exodus 4, after returning to Egypt, Moses successfully won the hearts of the Israelites through displaying all sorts of signs and wonders. But then here in Exodus 5, Moses fails at winning over his audience. In fact, Moses quickly realizes that no one will actually listen to him. Take a look at verses 1 to 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." You see, Pharaoh won't be told what to do by anyone, will he? He just won't listen. Despite what seems to be a really small request, just to let God's people go and have a festival, have a party to celebrate God, he feels no obligation. You see, this is Pharaoh's jurisdiction, isn't it? This is his empire. This is his land. He's not listening to anybody. And then despite Moses and Aaron's efforts to persuade him in verse 3, Pharaoh still won't listen. So in verses 4 to 14, Pharaoh makes Israel's life and service even harder. Just listen to some of the sound bites. Verse 4, "But the king of Egypt said, 'Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work.'" Verse 6, "The same day Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. 'You're no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce their quota. They are lazy. This is why they're crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Verse 14, "And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, 'Why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?'" You see, Pharaoh makes Israel's servitude even worse. Not only does he increase the daily quota, he also makes the Israelites source their own materials. Just imagine it. It's like you're on the work site. Bricks, bricks, and more bricks. but then you got to run down the road and pick up the truck and fill it with concrete, and you got to source that and then somehow bring it back and then put it down as well. You see, he's saying bricks, bricks, more bricks. You need straw, you can't have mine. Get your own. And if the Israelites couldn't keep up, no sympathy, is there? None. No, you're just lazy. You're just a slacker. The whole lot of you. You see, Pharaoh's regime is brutal. I kind of imagine it. It's like, it's as if an evil and demonic Dwight Schrute from The Office. Dwight Schrute is running the office here and he is just making everyone pay. You see, things are getting worse than before. And then even after Israel's foreman query the change in working conditions, Pharaoh then is able to divide the people against Moses and Aaron. Here's some more sound bites. Verse 15. Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Verse 17, Pharaoh said, lazy, that's what you are, lazy. This is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw. You must produce your full quota of bricks. Verse 20, when the Israelite overseers left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. You see, whatever on-siding Moses and Aaron did back in chapter 4, they've now lost it. You see, the people are divided. They don't want to follow Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron's actions have actually just made things worse. The Israelites are obnoxious to Pharaoh, or more literally, they smell. You see, I've got an eight-month-old, and I am slowly getting used to bad smells. There are some really bad ones, hey? But the reality is, I can't stand it. I want to eradicate it. And that's what Pharaoh wants to do here. He wants to eradicate Israel, this bad odor. And this regime only divides the people of Israel from Moses and Aaron. So then in verse 22 and 23, of course, naturally, Moses complains to God. He even blames God. Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Why, Lord? Moses is saying. Why have you done this? Why have you made things worse? Why haven't you saved your people? Why haven't you done what you've said? You see, Moses, I imagine Moses at this point is probably thinking to himself, why on earth have you sent me? Why did I leave Midian? Why did I shepherd that flock one day? And why did I walk past that burning bush? If I could do it again, I'd take it all back. You see, Moses is thinking, God, why did you send me? See, Moses is angry. He's confused. He's distraught. But then notice in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6, the Lord responds, doesn't he? God responds. And I wonder, what are you expecting God to say? If you're in this situation, what would you expect him to say? Just get on with it, Moses. Quit whinging. How dare you question me? Leave if you want to. If you look closely, God's answer is full of assurance. Through emphasizing the first person singular, God basically says, I am able. Just soak in these words. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. and I will bring you out and from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. You see, this is full of assurance, isn't it? God just says, I will do it. I am able. Moses, I have got this. Brothers and sisters, be assured with these words. Our Lord and God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is able. Our God has the power and capability to accomplish things which are beyond us, especially the things that have to do with salvation. You see, in and through the work of Christ, all these things which the Lord promises to Moses here are given to us. In Christ, the Lord makes himself known, doesn't he? In Christ, we receive a new covenant that brings life. In Christ, we receive a yoke that is easy and light. In Christ, we are free from slavery to sin and death. In Christ, we are God's people and he is our God. In Christ, we will be brought into a new land, a heavenly one. You see, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is able. He is able to save completely. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. He's able to bless abundantly. He's able to establish you in the gospel and to make you stand. He's able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. You see, he is able to destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. You see, whenever it comes to salvation, whenever it comes to the gospel, whenever it comes to the things of the church, God says, I will do it. I am able. I have got this. I am able to save. I am your Savior and your God. You see, the Lord is reassuring Moses and reassuring us. He is able. He alone is able to save. And so we see that God promises these things to Moses to bring the people out of Egypt. But then there's bad news, isn't there? Straight away in the very next verse, there's bad news. Moses, he reports these words of comfort. He speaks the gospel of Exodus to Israel. And once again, no one will listen. Ironically, the Israelites act like Pharaoh. They don't listen. Look at verse 9. We hear, Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. You can imagine it. Their lives have been made so painful. They are so burdened. They're so downcast. They are so helpless that the thought of salvation is just too good to be true, isn't it? That's the sense here. This is a false hope, Moses. Moses, we don't want to listen to you. The Lord saving us? No thanks. I won't believe it. And then to make matters worse, it seems like Moses himself doesn't even believe either. He then goes on to make excuses, just like he did at the burning bush. And he thinks that the problem is his lips. In verses 10 to 11, we hear, then the Lord said to Moses, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of this country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? This idea here of faltering lips, it comes up a lot of times. The word is actually uncircumcised lips. It's as if there's something wrong. Most people think that Moses has an inability to speak, that he can't speak so well. And Moses, and whatever that means to us, it's not entirely sure, but Moses' own concerns just keep coming, don't they? throughout the previous few chapters, there's about seven moments from chapter 3 to 6 where Moses is unwilling to go and unwilling to do what God says because he has his own sense of incompetence. But if you follow along carefully, after each moment, you'll notice that the Lord provides help. The Lord says to Moses something like, "I will be with you, I will do it," or he provides real help in real time. And that's why I think there's this random genealogy here at the end of Exodus 6. Well done, Taryn, for reading that out. Fantastic job. But this genealogy here, I think it's here for a reason. You see, after Moses reminds God about his faulty lips, and then notice he's going to do it again in verse 30, this genealogy breaks up the narrative. We randomly hear about Moses and Aaron's pedigree, and I think it's here to continue the argument. The Lord is able. And I think this genealogy does it in two ways. Take a look at it. First, the genealogy shows us that God is able because of its vision to both the past, present, and future. Do you see that? Notice it goes with the past. It starts with the past. It looks back to the time of patriarchs, and it mentions the first three of Jacob's sons, the tribe of Reuben, verse 14, Simeon, verse 15, and then Levi, verse 16. Then notice that the genealogy then spends the rest of the time going through the tribe of Levi. And as it does so, it eventually moves its way down to the present. And in verse 20, it mentions both Aaron and Moses. But then, unlike most genealogies, it keeps going. This one looks to the future. You see, it follows Aaron's family tree, ending with the mention of Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, in verse 25. You see, this genealogy, it looks to the past, present, and future, and I think it's saying, God is able. Hey, Moses, you've got faulty lips. Yes. Hey, Moses, you're unwilling. Yes. But look, I'm in control. There's a future. Despite Moses, this genealogy is saying God's got this. But then second, this genealogy shows us that God is able because of its unimpressive nature. This genealogy is actually pretty unimpressive. If you look closely, you'll notice that Moses comes from a pretty sketchy family. Sketchy family. You might look at your family, I got a sketchy family. Take a look at this one. It's real sketchy. Here's just a few of the track records. Take Reuben, verse 14. He had a sexual encounter with his father's concubine in Genesis 35, 22. Then take Simeon and Levi, verse 15 and 16. They became outraged and killed all the men in a city to avenge their sister's rape. Genesis 34. And then take Korah, verse 24. He rebels against Moses and Aaron in the future and is swallowed up by the ground. Numbers 16. And then, of course, take Moses' own dad, Amram, verse 20. He marries his own aunt, who gives birth to both Moses and Aaron. You see, this is messed up. This family line is unimpressive. This genealogy combined with Moses' faulty lips. It makes us seem like, God, what are you doing? This Moses guy, this is an odd choice. But this is precisely what God is doing. You see, it's as if God is saying, Moses, yes, you're unimpressive. No, it's not just your faulty lips, it's even your bloodline. Moses, you are so unimpressive, but hey, Moses, remember, I've got this. I am able. And this truth is highlighted again when God speaks with Moses for a second time in 6:28 to 7:5. In the final verses of this section, God is saying the same thing. I will do this, Moses. I have got this. You don't, I do. And once again, just notice the repeated use of the first person singular. Verse 28, now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? It's like, come on, Moses, You've said this multiple times. And then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of this country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and my wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. You see, just like before, the emphasis is on our God. Despite his faltering lips, Moses will still be God's mouthpiece. Despite Pharaoh's refusal to listen, God will deal with him and even his heart. And despite Israel's own refusal to listen, God will bring them out of Egypt. The point is that the Lord is able, and when it's all said and done, everyone in Egypt, everyone in the whole land will know him. Then to let the message sink in just one more time, the story ends with, I think, what could be another dig at Moses and Aaron's inability. The mention of how old they are. Verses 6 to 7, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. God's going to use these guys, both of them. Faulty lips, old age, God is able. And so by this point this morning, you might be wondering, why does Moses do this to himself? He's writing this. Why does he do this to himself? Why does he write about his inability, his failed attempts, his own questioning and unbelief? Why the mention of his faltering lips and his sketchy family tree? Why mention him being cursed by Israelite foremen? Why all this bad stuff? Well, Moses wants to show us God, and that our God is most certainly able, and that Moses wants to show us that he can't do this, but God can. And that without God, no one will listen. Without God, no one will be saved. You see, Moses is putting all his weaknesses on the line. He is just showcasing them before everyone, and he's reminding us that our God is able, and that the all-surpassing power belongs to him. See, this week I was reminded of these truths just in a personal way. I was catching up with somebody and we were sharing stories. And as I shared my own frustrations with myself, my own disappointments with myself, my own longing to be better and to do better, this person just said to me, Sam, God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. Maybe you've heard that before. There's something I needed to hear. You see, there's moments, aren't there, where we feel like crooked sticks, right? There's moments where we're thinking, I can't do this. Why is this happening? Why have you sent me? Am I the wrong person for this? You see, there's moments where our weaknesses are so clear and they're just so obvious to us. And we go, what is God doing? He's drawing straight lines. He's using us in all of our weaknesses for his glory. You see, the truth is, brothers and sisters, God is able. God is able to use twisted, bent, warped, and bowed people. People like you and I, despite our weaknesses. And the truth is that God delights to use such people. Because in such moments, he shows the whole world that the all-surpassing power belongs to him and to no one else. And so if you feel such things, you are not alone. Look to our God. Look to him who is able, look to him who is like no other, and welcome your weaknesses. Welcome them. Welcome your crookedness as an opportunity to show that this all-surpassing power belongs to God. The Apostle Paul declares, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Yes, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." You see, the Lord is able. Moses says, "I can't do this." God says, "I can, and I will." And he continues to say that, even toward us, his church.